You know, one of the proverbs that I was taught early in life was that great statement of Solomon in Proverbs 16, 18, that pride goeth before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. You know, as most of us know it, pride goes before the fall. And like many of the proverbs that you might learn early on in life, really the rest of life is just observing how true they are. As you see it confirmed time and time again, that misplaced or exaggerated self-confidence, when it's not joined to caution or carefulness, it often leads to a great crash. And so you see it even in sports. You know, there was a quarterback on the Seahawks years ago who famously said at a coin toss in overtime, "We want the ball because we are going to score." And he was quite right. Just a few plays later, he would throw an interception that would be returned for a touchdown, leading to the end of the game and ending the season. Or perhaps you could consider that alleged statement of some of the engineers of the Titanic, you know, "Not even God can sink this ship." Or the famous last words of Union General John Sedgwick, who said that the Confederates couldn't hit an elephant from their distance before he himself took a fatal shot. You know, sometimes statements of self-confidence are comical, but applied spiritually, they're always tragic. And the simple word we want to hear from our text this evening is what Paul says in verse 12, "Take heed lest you fall." Spiritual self-confidence can lead and has led to the ruin of many. And the call for us is to live with caution when it comes to sin and temptation. Now, we've been studying this first letter of the Apostle Paul to the Corinthians for several months now, and one of the underlying themes that we've been looking at throughout this letter is how at the root of most of their troubles, the root of most of their problems, is this core problem of spiritual pride among the Corinthians. You know, it manifested in many different ways. They were looking for position and status, and so they developed these different partisan affiliations. They wanted the appearance of wisdom and power, and so they were always looking to employ worldly means of attaining it. They failed to see the foolish and weak message of the gospel as the very wisdom and power of God, and you find that they were critical of the Apostle Paul because he didn't tickle their ears with words of eloquence. He didn't come across as impressive by worldly standards, and so they looked down upon him. Now, the Corinthians, we just saw a few weeks ago, they spoke of their freedoms and rights and liberties, yet they would speak of them in such a way that was to the detriment of their brothers for whom Christ died. And on the whole, you have to understand that the Corinthians were very spiritual. And some might even say they were a very intellectual people. They had all kinds of ideas about how the Christian life was to be lived. But at the root of it all, they were a spiritually proud people. And because of that spiritual pride, they were spiritually blind. They didn't see the danger on the way. They didn't even see the danger that had already entered the church. And so Paul is showing them that there's things going on that are wreaking havoc in your fellowship and your witness in the world. And they never stopped to grieve their own sin. They only stopped to count their successes, how the Spirit had come upon them, and they had all of these gifts, they had all of these powers and abilities, and they had somehow deceived themselves into thinking that they were immune to sin. You know, spiritual pride might be the worst kind of pride that any person can have, because it can get you so close to the benefits and blessings of God for His people and yet leave you with none of it. Because you rely upon yourself, you rely upon the outward shell of the blessings, and you do not have the humility to actually receive the substance of the blessings. And what Paul wants to tell the Corinthians, and he would tell us here at Emmanuel Presbyterian Church, is that we really aren't all that special in advance. We don't want to think of ourselves as unique. In fact, he has read this story before, of a people that were given great privileges and yet failed to make proper use of them because of sin, and certainly the sin of their pride. And so Paul, in this section of Scripture, takes us back to the Exodus, saying that there is a word from history for us here. Now look back to Israel. Now see how it went for them, and see to it that you do not repeat the same mistakes, whether you're living in the first century or the 21st century. And Paul wasn't like so many today who see such a strong line of contrast between the Old and New Testament. You know, he sees continuity, he sees a connection that Israel of old serves as an example to us who are living under the new covenant. And what he wants to say is that we're really not in all that different of a position. Israel had similar privileges, their temptations were like our temptations, and because those things are true, that man has not changed since the fall, there is then a great need for caution when it comes to living as the covenant people of God. Take heed lest you fall. So what we want to see together are the common privileges, the common temptations, and even the common caution that every Christian must have towards sin and temptation. Look at verse 1 with me. "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea." The first thing you might want to notice here is that Paul wants to draw a line of connection between the Corinthians, who belong to the church, and the Israelites, who belong to that Old Testament people of God, the church of the Old Testament, and notice what he calls them. He calls them our fathers. Though for many of the Corinthians, they would have no natural lineage. They were not Jewish. Many of them were Gentiles, and they came from an entirely different people. They were outside of the Jewish people, yet because of the common thread of the redemptive history, there's a true association there. There's a sense in which these Gentile Christians living in Corinth in the church were folded in, or better yet, they're grafted into the history and heritage of Israel. And now, why is that essential here? Well, we have to think about it as it kind of avoids two mistakes. These are either by seeing the Old Testament and the Old Testament people of God as having no bearing upon us. Some people want to look at the Old Testament that way, has nothing to do with us. Or even by seeing ourselves as so far advanced beyond their primitive experiences, these old, you know, thousands of years ago people of God, that we don't simply need to consider their history. We are living in the new covenant. We have the gospel. We have the ministry of the Holy Spirit at work in us, and even the end times have dawned upon us, so we don't need to look back. Well, Paul says you do need to look back, at least for a moment, because there's a lesson from history that you are doomed to repeat if you don't consider it carefully. You see, Paul is about to show here that Israel, in terms of its privileges, its blessings, its experience of God, wasn't all that different than the Corinthians. Yes, Israel had the shadows, but we have to remember it was the gospel in shadows. Paul is saying the same God who dwells among you is the same God that dwelt among Israel in the cloud. Yes, you've passed through death into life, and so did they. They passed through the sea from death into life. It's the same God with the same designs and salvation. And of course, he's operating out of the same grace and mercy. And so he sets it up this way, as these are our fathers. They had similar experiences to us, because there was a whole lot of boasting going on with the Corinthians. One commentator even said that they were a sacramentally proud people. The Corinthians had their esteemed ministers. They had baptism. They had the Lord's Supper. The Spirit had poured out upon them gifts to be used in spiritual service. They had all these advantages and blessings because of the grace of God. They were members of the church. They were the very dwelling place of God. And while the Lord had marked them out from the rest of the world by these advantages, the shape of their experience was not all that unique. Israel, in substance, shared those same advantages. The Corinthians had great ministers, Paul the apostle, Apollos the preacher. Well, think what Israel had. They had Moses. They were baptized into Moses, Paul says here, in the cloud and in the sea, in verse 2. They had a prophet, a mediator that outside of Christ was the best to ever do it. Yes, Paul had revelations. He even encountered Christ on the road to Damascus. But Moses saw the glory of the Lord. His face shined with glory. He spoke to the Lord as with a friend, face to face. You know, that's who the Exodus generation minister was. That's who led them and guided them. Now think of what kind of pastor the Old Testament church had in Moses. But moreover, Paul wants to say, Israel was marked out from the world by a kind of baptism as well. You know, we think of the privilege of Christian baptism, that from our earliest days, God marks us out and identifies us as belonging to him. And, you know, in that rich sign and seal, the new covenant, which showcases the washing of sin with the water of the word, the gift of the Holy Spirit poured out upon us. You know, we're baptized into the triune name of God. It's rich theology. Baptism is beautiful symbolism. You know, it's a real token of God's love and promise. It's supernatural, mysterious, so much so that Peter can say, baptism now saves you. Well, Paul understands that. He was a good Presbyterian. He loved baptism and esteemed it as such, but he uses the word to actually describe Israel's experience through the sea and under the clouds, that God had literally delivered this generation from certain death under Pharaoh's hands, and he led them into a life under his care and presence. And so Israel knew something of what it means to belong to a church, to be guided by the Lord, to have a great minister, and even an experience of baptism of sorts. And still Paul goes on even further, saying that, okay, they belong to the covenant community, that Old Testament church. They had a great minister. They had baptism. Well, they even had a kind of Lord's Supper. They ate the same spiritual food and drink. They were supernaturally supplied with the bread of heaven, the manna that fell from the sky. They were supernaturally supplied with water from the rock. This was the provision from the grace of God. And Paul has no problem here talking about as a type. This rock was Christ that was providing water for them. And so we have to remember, of course, that they're looking through these types. They're seeing Christ exhibited to them. And it was not as though that Israel was drinking from a rock and that rock was law-keeping. Or Israel was drinking from a rock and that rock was just ceremonies. No, this was a very real shadow. It was a genuine taste of the grace of Jesus Christ. It was a spiritual feeding and drinking going on. And by receiving the provision of the Lord, they were being taught and led to look to the fountain of all provision. And so in other words, Israel had so many advantages and distinct privileges as the people of God, being presented with the same substance of saving truth as the Lord gave to the church under age, all these teachers of the gospel of grace. And Paul even mentions this in Romans 9. You know, they are the Israelites. To them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, the promises. To them belong the patriarchs. And from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever, and amen. And so many advantages, and yet we have to remember what was the outcome of that Exodus generation. Verse 5, nevertheless, with most of them God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Every ground of confidence, a claim to the covenant and its promises and signs, Christ being preached to them, they were the church of old, and yet God stood against them. He wasn't pleased with them. In fact, he would not let them enter the promised land. You remember, that's how the story goes. Only two make it in. Even Moses himself doesn't make it in. You know, he shut them out from their inheritance. Why? Because they failed to join the spiritual advantages that they had, or what we could call are the means of grace, to a true and living faith. They didn't make proper use of their benefits. Rather, they presumed upon them. And that's the point he wants to make to the Corinthians. I don't want you to be unaware, he says in the first verse. Don't be unaware that this is a reality. You can have the signs, the seals of salvation. You can be a member of a church feeling the winds of the Spirit blow all around you. You can have gospel preachers who don't hold back the truth, and yet it's entirely possible that God is still not pleased with you, because it's not the outward observance of those things. It's not the attending to them with diligence. It's the inward reception of them, living out them of a sense of gratitude that is pleasing to the Lord. We must not be unaware of that as well. You know, Thomas Boston said in a communion sermon that there is always the danger of partaking only of the outward elements, but not the Christ signified and exhibited therein. These people, they break their teeth upon the shell, but never taste the kernel. And so a simple word to us in that these privileges that are all common to us, we never want to boast in our access to them, of even having the cloud by day and the pillar by night and morning and evening services. We want to focus, our focus, to be on how we use those privileges that have been given to us. And do they call forth faith and repentance? Do they bring about new obedience and help us to fight temptation? Or is their outcome just presumption? Passive Christian life, a proud Christian life. Because you'll notice in the second place that Paul takes this tragedy of the Exodus generation And he wants to turn it now into a warning, saying to the Corinthians, take heed lest you fall like them. And so in verses 6 through 10, he pulls out really four temptations, failures of Israel, and he directs the Corinthians. These things took place as an example for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Four temptations that were common and true of Israel, and in a way that were becoming common and true of the self-confident Corinthians. You know, I do think the best way anyone can learn is by way of example. You know, typically, the best way to do it is by positive example, but sometimes negative example can help. You know, a few weeks ago, I took Zoe to the driving range for the first time, and you know, I was trying to show her all the fundamentals of the golf swing, the grip, the stance, the tempo, and it could be hard to convey all of that at once to somebody that's just stepping on the course and doing it for the first time. And you know, after trying to give her all these lessons, I said, just watch my swing. Just do what I'm doing. And I'm not sure whether that was a positive example or a negative example, but perhaps I could have said, you know, do exactly the opposite of what I'm doing. But when it comes to the heritage of the Christian faith, there are lessons to be learned from history. We often look at ourselves as existing in a little box in our tiny little corner of history, but in the church, we do step in a long line of those who have gone before us and whose legacy does leave a lasting mark on us. And you can think of Hebrews 11 and that great cloud of witnesses as that positive example. But here in 1 Corinthians 10, there are some lessons to be learned from history that come to us by way of negative examples. And so the first that Paul wants to point out is the common temptation towards idolatry. Verse 7, and do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And Paul is referencing the first breach of the covenant after that newly formed nation had come into being. You know, we'll get there in the morning services at some point, Exodus 32. It's truly astounding as Moses comes down from Mount Sinai, and what is that whole nation doing but bowing down before a golden calf? And they weren't doing it in secret or in shame either. They were making a party of it all, a pagan revelry type of party. And while idolatry is bad anytime you do it, it's especially bad timing in Exodus 32. They had the gift of God's redemption and their deliverance from bondage, his constant provision for them. And upon Mount Sinai, Moses was bringing down God's guidance of his revelation in the giving of the law, which expressly forbode the making and carving of images. And we often look at that and we think, how could they do such a thing? And we must think that. We must not be idolaters as some of them. But any time we take the gifts of God and turn them into our God and master, haven't we done the same? Let's not get too overly self-confident when the idols of money, power, prestige come knocking at our doors, even after a Lord's Day service. But then Paul turns to something that often attends idolatry, especially in that ancient world, but no less in our own culture, which is the common temptation towards immorality. So you have idolatry, you got immorality, verse 8, we must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. So Paul has in mind here Numbers 25, where the people engaged in sexual immorality with the daughters of Moab. You know, in that count, it was the indulgence of sexual immorality that quickly led to their own idolatry. You know, thousands of men were allured and enticed by their sinful desire, and they joined themselves to idolaters, and soon enough, they just adopted their practices, and what does the Lord do? Well, he wiped them out. Now, the Corinthians had to understand that this was an ever-present temptation. Even in their own hyper-sexualized culture, you know, there were temples with temple prostitutes and all kinds of immorality going on there, and this wasn't beyond them. Look at what Paul's already dealing with in this letter, that there are sexually immoral among them. But nor is it for us. Like Israel, we too are often being drawn away and enticed by a siren song of our society, especially with respect to sexual sin. It's normalized, it's everywhere, and the devil would love nothing more than to see the church drawn into this web of compromise. But Paul says, we must not indulge it. We must put it off. We must run away from it, for we were bought with a price. And we need to think of that privilege then of belonging body and soul to our Savior. And we must not take that privilege for granted and subject our bodies to our own passions. And so he talks about immorality. Well, then thirdly, he speaks of the common temptation towards impatience. Verse 9, we must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents. Now this one is far more subtle, yet no less insidious. It comes from perhaps my favorite Old Testament passage, Numbers 21. In fact, my go-to sermon early on in my preaching was always Numbers 21. I've probably preached it 6 or 7 times in 2 different continents. But it's the story of the brazen serpent. You might remember how it began. It says that the people became impatient along the way. They were tired of the Lord's leading. They were tired of the Lord's leader in Moses. They were tired of the Lord's loathsome food and manna, and their hearts end up being hardened against the Lord. They wanted to go back to Egypt, and so God gave them a taste of Egypt. He said, okay. He sent down serpents, and many died. And we're told it all started with the people being wearied of the wonders of God. And so they put Christ to the test by their impatience. They put Christ on trial. And I don't need to convince you that this is a common temptation for us to grow weary of God's leading and question him. But we do need to name it for what it is. And it's putting Christ to the test, putting him on trial when we fail to see his goodness. And so there's idolatry, there's immorality, there's impatience, and lastly, you see the sin, common temptation of ingratitude. This one might be the unique sin of God's people, because despite us being given the great gifts of God, we often fail to respond in gratitude. Rather, we grumble, and so Paul says, verse 10, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now let your homework be for next week, figuring out exactly what Paul is referencing here. There are a few options, but we want to just think about this temptation as something that is all too common among Christians. Despite our immense privileges, we are proficient at grumbling, grumbling about circumstances, grumbling about other people, grumbling about not getting our way in life, and life not going the way it should, as we think. And it's really, of course, a rejection of God's providential care, that he doesn't know what he's doing or that we deserve something different or better. And so we want to think, of course, as we look at Israel's sins, their temptations, even applied across to the Corinthians, that man really hasn't changed. You know, Israel wanted to backseat drive and grumbled, and we do the same. We face the same temptation. So if these temptations are common to Christians across every age, Israel was overtaken by them and was judged for it. The Corinthians were certainly losing ground in all 4 of these arenas in that church, and Paul warns of these temporal judgments, and many are dying even in Corinth because of their sin. And certainly, if that is the case, that we have common privileges, common temptations, we do need to proceed with great caution, which you want to see finally and briefly here at the end. You know, R.C. Sproul was once asked who he thought was the greatest theologian to ever live. You know, with his love for Calvin and Luther, even Jonathan Edwards, you would have expected him to say one of them were the greatest to ever live, and yet it wasn't Calvin, Luther, or Edwards, but rather R.C. Sproul said it was St. Augustine of Hippo. And the reason for that is because Calvin, Luther, and Edwards all had this distinct advantage. They had the advantage of having Augustine live before them. And they were all in some way a footnote to his theology. But Augustine himself did not have an Augustine before him. And you notice that in Paul's teaching here, he's been wanting to say that there's a commonality to the experience of God's people in the old and the new, that Israel had similar privileges. They faced the same temptations. Yet for Corinth, they do have this distinct advantage. They had the privilege of having Israel before them as an example. Verse 11. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. You know, Corinth could look back and see the potential pitfalls and challenges that faced the people of God in every age. This was recorded for them, for their benefit, for their instruction. Now you have to think about it. That is an advantage in every way. Paul is telling them, you're not blazing the trail for the first time here. You're actually following after the people of God, God in every age, and those who have gone before. And they've shown us where the twists and turns of the trail are at, and even the temptations, the obstacles, the roadblocks that we'll meet on the way. It's all there in your Old Testament, Paul is saying. But then if you consider further, from the first century to the 21st century, think of our advantages. Not only was Exodus and Numbers recorded for our instruction, but 1 Corinthians and the whole of the New Testament for that matter. Now, we're not waiting on some further revelation to come. It's all right here in our Bibles for us, and that's why Paul can speak of the Corinthians as they are those who live in this sense of completion. They are awaiting the consummation of all things. The end of ages has come, he says about the Corinthians. You know, the Lord's full and final word in Jesus Christ has dawned upon us. We aren't waiting for anything to complete our faith. And there isn't another epoch to come where the people of God will be given another covenant. There's no really new covenant that we're awaiting or another book of Revelation. No, the end of the ages are here as we await the fullness of Christ's kingdom in the new heavens and the new earth. And so that's our position, our location in history. We have this great advantage, a truly unique privilege based on the times in which we are now living. And our immediate conclusion, at least according to the Apostle Paul, is not to say, look at all that we have. The end of the ages have dawned upon us. No, our immediate conclusion should be that we proceed with caution, knowing that we too might fall under the same temptations as some did in the past. Verse 12. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest you fall. Here's Paul's singular exhortation, the takeaway for our text this evening. Take heed lest you fall. And he wants to put some trembling into your bones that you might work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And do you come this evening thinking that you stand incapable of idolatry, immorality, impatience, ingratitude? And do you think you've advanced far beyond these temptations? Have you let your guard down and laid down your defenses because you think you're immovable? To you, Paul says, take heed lest you fall. And he's talking about you who are so self-confident that you have made yourself susceptible to the schemes of Satan. If you presume upon your privileges and have so little caution about temptation, then it's only a matter of time and you will fall, is the warning of this passage. But with this closing exhortation, Paul wants to give a very, very good encouragement that you will fall if you allow yourself to fall by these temptations. But Paul wants to say that God doesn't desire you to fall. He doesn't want to see you fail. He is faithful, and to him you must flee, because that's the point he's getting at here in verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. And so Paul ends on a quite positive note here. In a way, he's saying to the Corinthians, you've failed. You've fallen under these same temptations under that Israel of old have fallen under, and yet your story doesn't have to end like Exodus story or the Exodus generation story. Though temptation is inevitable in this world, sin is not. And God has caused you, Corinthians, to be born again. He's created you anew for a new life. He's given you the ability to actually say no to sin. And that's why the grace of God has appeared, to train us to say no to ungodliness. And I love how Paul is getting to this point here, and he's not wanting us to believe the devil's lie that our sin or our temptations are unique. They're common to all man, nor are they outside the reach of God. We do not face the irresistible temptation, though at times it may feel like that. And we do need to know that we have a faithful God that has caused you to be born again, that you might flee like Joseph fled from Potiphar's wife. You know, one of the most important things we can know about a sin and temptation is that we are not powerless against it. That's what Satan wants us to believe, that we're powerless, that we have to just resign ourselves to those same old sins that we've been dealing with for so long. But rather, we are not to make a truce with sin. God has provided the way of escape. He's given us his own Son, that we might consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to God. He's crushed the power of sin's reign in our lives, and it's no longer has that condemning and shameful power of guilt before God. Christ has reconciled our debts and set us free, and the question for us is, do we actually believe that? Do you believe that God has provided the way of escape by giving you the Spirit, so that by storing up his word in your heart that you might not sin against him? And by that same ministry of the Holy Spirit, he's given you power that will show you the door, the way out, so that you don't have to give in. And so we need to repent of our self-reliance. That's kind of the whole flow of this text, is to take heed lest we fall. But we also need to repent for not seeing that we have all of the resources we need to not fall, as our fathers did. We have a Lord Jesus Christ who was tempted with the temptations that are common to man in every way as we are, yet without sin, a pure and spotless, blameless Son of God that does forgive every sin when we ask for it. He provides help in our time of need. And we've been given the Holy Spirit, who has come to make a holy home in our bodies, clearing out the old and bringing in the new. And so we need to see the resources that are actually ours in Christ, that God is faithful. Even going back to the end of chapter 9, where we left off last time, that Paul wanted to speak about running the race to win the prize, and Paul is saying, I don't want to get disqualified. And that flows right into our text here in chapter 10. I don't want to be disqualified in my running of this race. But here he's coming to this point of saying, well, we actually have the resources for this race. We need to know that we run with Christ's resources, that it's those who wait upon him that will run and not grow weary. And so we do need to look to him who is the author and finisher of our faith as we face sin and temptation, because that's where the power comes, that's where the resources come, and that's where we can truly have victory, that we might not fall like our fathers did. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we do thank you that you have given us a way out, that you have shown us your truth, even provided us with these lessons from of old that we might learn the way of faithfulness. Lord, we all can say in truth that we have fallen in all four of those categories that we read earlier. And Lord, we do ask for your forgiveness, and we ask for your faithfulness that we might be renewed, that we might get up and get back to the race, that we might run it well to the very end. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.